I love the local church. I tried to manuscript and write out my love for the local church into some kind of eloquent illustration. And I just couldn't do it because illustrations should only be about 5 minutes long. And as I thought through the things that caused me to love the church, the reasons I loved the church, I could have gone in several directions. The memories were just flooding into my mind. I don't know how to encapsulate the flood of memories that serve as evidence of why I should love the church, the fact that Christ died for the church, the fact that Christ brought me into the church and the Holy Spirit brought me into the church. So let me just ramble for a few minutes about my love for, the church as a whole, all Christians everywhere, but my love for the local church. My earliest memories were going to church. Sometimes, in fact, my very earliest memories are me being taken out of the service to be spanked by my dad. That didn't hinder my feelings for the church. I came to faith in Christ because a Sunday school teacher shared the gospel with me. And I remember what she said. And I must have a decent memory because I was 3 years old at the time, almost four. And yet what she said to me was so compelling that one day while I was playing in my sandbox, I trusted Christ and received eternal life. I still remember several sermons from my childhood. I remember wondering, why is the pastor always yelling at me? Because he was a pretty passionate pastor. We were dairy farmers, which meant that we worked every day of the week. We milked cows twice a day. We had quite a large acreage of farm to take care of, and yet we never missed church because of work, ever. And there were some days when it rained. It was supposed to rain on Monday, but we still went to church on Sunday. We didn't miss church even for, it had to be pretty bad weather. I think I can count on my fingers. Remember, I was just a kid at the time, so my memory's not perfect. But I think I can count on one hand the number of times we missed church ever. One of the times church was especially powerful for me. I was 6 years old, and in first grade, my aunt was 16, and she drove me to school. And she was late, so she parked in the high school parking lot and ran ahead of me into the school, and I came behind her. And I didn't notice as I was crossing the high school parking lot the other high schooler that was coming in late for school, and he struck me with his car. Next thing I know, I was on the hood of the car staring into the eyes of the school nurse. Well, I went to the hospital for several days, and that part of the story isn't important. What's important is that I was released on a Sunday morning, and I wondered if we were going straight to church, and my parents didn't really answer. They said, no, we're not going to church. But I showed up at my grandpa's house. We all lived on the same farm. We didn't go to church because the church came to me. Our pastor, many people from the church were there. I was 6 years old, and I just remember thinking, they love me so much to miss church for me. I've been blessed, so blessed by the people of the church. My relationships are predominantly with people in the church. The church is my family. The church is my community. And when I moved here several years ago, you became my family, my community. I know many of you who have similar experiences as me. And if you are relatively new to the church, I hope that you make those memories now. And that's why it grieves me when I hear people who profess a love for Jesus declare they have no love for the local church. I've had my share of disappointments in the church, my share of betrayals. I'm sure I've betrayed a number of other people in the church myself. As a pastor, sometimes I get to see some of the ugliness that comes that you may not see. I still love the church. I'm really thankful that my kids saw some of that ugliness too as I pastored over the last several years, couple decades. And even though they saw the hurt that, and maybe even personally experienced some of the hurt, all of my kids are devoted to the church in their where they are living right now. I still love the church. I know the church isn't perfect, but I love the church because Jesus loves the church. And I love Jesus. I love the church because in spite of the few hurtful people who at one time or another are struggling from the same sin that I struggle with, that sometimes acts out in public and makes life hurtful, I've been overwhelmingly blessed by the community of faith. Well, this morning begins an 8-week series on the local church. Here we are. We attend church each week, or we should, but why do we attend? What does it mean to be a part of the local church? How is it different than the church universal? Why is the local church important? Over the next 8 weeks, Pastor Don and I want to answer these questions. Originally, this series was meant to be the next lesson or the next series of lessons for Sunday school. And as we talk about theology, we're to the point of ecclesiology, which is the study of the church. But then we thought, you know, this is really a message that the broader church needs to hear. We hope that this series will encourage you, will excite you, will challenge you to be a passionate part of the only institution that Christ founded, the one he died for, the one he loves enough to call his bride, the local church. Pastor Don and I put together a definition that we hope to unpack for you over the coming weeks. I think you can find that definition in your study guides. A local church. Here's what we came up with. A biblical definition. An exclusive community designed by God, loved by Him, committed to one another with an eternal destiny. Well, today I have the privilege of kicking us off, and I want to discover together what the Bible says about the local church as a community. We don't have one passage of Scripture that we're going through today, as is our tradition, but I want to draw from all Scriptures and put them in order to show you what God thinks about the local church as a community. The first thing that struck me this week or over the last couple of weeks as I was thinking about this is that God always works in groups. That's point number one. God always works in groups. You hear about people sometimes who have been hurt or for one reason or another have decided that they were done with church. In fact, that's a kind of a name that sociologists are giving a certain segment of people that have stopped going to church. They call them the duns. I know even friends, classmates from seminary who have declared themselves done with church. If that's something that you're struggling with, let me just encourage you. God always works in groups. Back in my Capital Ministries days, I spent quite a bit of time with one senator in particular. I tried to have lunch with him at least once a month. Each time that we met, he wasn't a believer. As far as I know, he didn't seem to be. He was a part of a mainline church. Over lunch, I would always consistently challenge him with the gospel of Jesus Christ. He tolerated it for a little while. After all, I was a pastor, and what else is a pastor going to talk about but Jesus? So he probably wouldn't tolerate it as long with you as he did with me, but he tolerated it. But at the end of one lunch, I was challenging him about the gospel and about giving his life to Christ, and he kind of leaned forward. I still remember the expression on his face. He leaned forward over the table, and he said, "Isn't our relationship with God supposed to be private?" And I thought, well, I was glad he was so frank. I said, "Senator, Your relationship with Jesus Christ is always personal, but it's never private. You receive personal benefits from trusting in Christ as your Savior. You will personally be attending, a part of, a citizen of, you are even now, a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. You will personally receive a reward from the Lord for the works you do while on this earth as His child. So it's very personal, but it's never private. The Christian life was never, ever intended to be lived separated from other followers of Jesus Christ. In fact, if you look at Scripture, it is almost exclusively, listen to this, almost exclusively addressed to groups of people. The commands given in the Bible are almost exclusively second person pronouns in the plural. In Nebraska, we don't differentiate between second person singular and second person plural. They're both you. But if you were to go to Texas, they have two kinds of second person pronouns. One is y'all, and the other is all y'all. The Bible is written almost exclusively to all y'all. Second person plural. In fact, I can't think of one just off the top of my head, a command that we're all supposed to follow that was given to an individual. There might be one. I'm not aware of it. There just doesn't seem to be a category of commands for the private Christian. And I just want to, we're a little short on time, so I might skip over some of the notes, but I just, the main point is easy to see whether I get to all the points or not. And I give you the scripture so you can look it up on your own. I just really want to inundate you today with the corporate nature of Christianity. In your notes, we see that the first major group that God worked with was the nation of Israel. You knew that. He said in Exodus 19:5, in the first part of verse 6, "Now then," he's speaking to Moses, a message that he's supposed to take to the rest of the nation of Israel. They had just been saved from Egypt, redeemed from slavery, which is a picture of our redemption from sin. They were now the community of God, and he wanted to put forward to them a proposition. "If you will be my people, I will be your God." And he says to them, "Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples of the earth, among all the peoples, for the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." The first major group that God worked through was the nation of Israel. The second major group we know from the New Testament is known as the church. We're going to talk more about this in the second point, but the church is described in identical ways and even more terms. Similar terms as the nation of Israel was described in the Old Testament. I have there for you 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10. We'll read it now and unpack it later. "But you are a chosen race." Speaking of you and me, the church. "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession." That sounds familiar. "So that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. For you once were not a people." There didn't used to be a people known as the church. Not the way it is now. And especially the Gentiles. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Most of the New Testament letters are written to local churches, to be read on a Sunday morning. And again, most of the commands in the New Testament are written to you, plural. Here's something that really kind of blew my mind, or I thought was significant at least this week. Letter C in your notes. Even when God did speak to individuals, and He did, He went personally to Abraham, He went personally to several people. Even when He did, though, He addressed them with the idea of a broader, bigger group in mind. Some of these, I want to look at some of these verses. for example, the first verse we'll look at is in Genesis chapter 12, and then we'll kind of march through there. But before we get to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, I just want to make quick mention of Adam and Eve and Noah. Obviously, I suppose on one hand you could say that God spoke individually to Adam and Eve, but then they were the biggest group on earth at the time, so I don't know if that's a single or a group. But when he talked to them, what he said is, be fruitful and multiply. That was their command. You're singular or double, however you want to say it, now. I want you to be many more. Be fruitful and multiply. Said the same thing to Noah in Genesis 9. He said, after Noah and his wife and his sons and their wives got off the ark, be fruitful and multiply. This is your command with a larger group in mind. In Genesis 12, he went to Abraham, but he didn't go to Abraham specifically or solely for Abraham's sake. Look at what he says in Genesis 12, 1 through 3. Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country, from your relatives, from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And now this is really significant. Keep that in mind. He's leaving his family to obey God. It's an individual command to him. But here's the promise. I will make you a great nation. And an individual commanded, addressed with a bigger nation in mind, but not just this nation. He says, I will bless you, make your name great, so you shall be a blessing, and I will bless a larger group who blesses you, and the one who curses you, I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. So not even just the nation of Israel, but all the nations in some respect, specifically now as we know they come to faith in Jesus Christ, representatives from all the nations will be blessed through Abraham. We'll go quickly there through Moses and your notes. Number 3, in Exodus 3, God says, I've heard the groanings of my people. I'm commanding you to go and bring them out. Individual command, broader group in mind. In David, in 2 Samuel 5, was regarded and commanded to be the shepherd of God's people. Elijah is a really interesting one. In 1 Kings 18:22, he stands up and he says, I am the only prophet left of God against 450 prophets of Baal, and we'll see whose God is greatest or true on Mount Carmel. And in the next chapter, he's off by himself, mourning and crying. And who was it that came along? Was it God himself or an angel of the Lord? Forgive me, I don't remember. Comes along and says, why are you upset? He says, I'm the only one left. So on one hand, we think, oh, he's a man of God, strong on his own, and he can take on those prophets of Baal. But when he got down with himself, he's like, I don't want to be the only one. I'm the only one left. And God encouraged him by showing him 7,000 others that were within his community of faith who had not bowed the knee to Baal. Jesus came and actually was named to Jesus. Do you remember why in Matthew 1 and verse 21? She will bear a son. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. I've searched the Bible thoroughly. I can't find a place. Maybe you can. I can't find a place where the Bible says Christ died for you individually. It might be there. And what's interesting is that's often the evangelistic tool we use, right? We sit down with somebody, Christ died for your sins. Listen to what Scripture says, Romans 5, 6. For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. But the free gift is not like the transgression, for if by the transgression of the one, the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. Christ died for us. Romans 8:34. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, who is raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. 1 Corinthians 15:3. I think you should find these in your notes if you're not there. For I delivered to you as of the first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, 2 Corinthians 5:14, for the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. And one passage that goes along with that I didn't get to, I'm sure we'll get to it later, is in Acts, I think it's chapter 20. It's either 20:22 or 22:20. Paul is talking to the Ephesian elders, and he commends them to shepherd the church of God for whom Christ died, for whom Christ shed his blood. That's just an aside, so forgive me for the rough paraphrase there. Christ died for the local church. In Timothy and Titus, we have entire books of the Bible written to individuals. I think of Ruth and I think of Esther. Esther was in the context of a larger group. Ruth was in the context of a larger group that was blessed. Even Timothy and Titus, though, Timothy was left in Ephesus so that he might instruct certain men, a larger group, not to teach strange doctrines. And from there, he unpacked for Timothy how he was to serve in the local church. In 2 Timothy 2:2, again, a letter to an individual, a pastor, but he says, the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men also, who will teach others also. A larger group in mind. Titus was given the command, an individual given a command. For this reason, I left you in Crete, that you should set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. Individuals addressed with a broader group in mind. One of my favorites is Philemon. I mean, how much more personal can you get? The Apostle Paul is writing about a freed slave to his slave owner as he goes back. So how much more personal can you get? He's writing to Philemon, but listen to what he says to his brother Philemon. He says, to Philemon, our beloved brother and fellow worker, and to Apphia, which is presumably his wife, our sister, and to Archippus, which might have been his son, our fellow soldier, which might mean that he's a pastor, and to the church in your house. So even though addressed to an individual, broader context in mind. I can't list all the examples, but they dominate Scripture. And I challenge you, go through Scripture and look to see, find the individuals that God addresses to the exclusion of a group. I think that would probably be easier than listing all of the groups that God addresses. The point is, God always works in groups, in communities. Which leads me to my second point. The local church is Christ's community. A community is defined, I think this is Merriam-Webster, as a unified body of individuals, such as the people with common interests living in a particular area, a group of people with common characteristic or interests living together within a larger society. That's a secular definition, but friends, that's a pretty good definition of what it means to be a Christian in the local church. I think the best place to see the local church as a community is in that one passage of Scripture that we looked at already. 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10. You can either turn back there with in your notes or open there in your Scripture. How are we described there? We're a chosen race. A chosen race. A chosen race. The word for race might be understood as family. We are a family. We've been adopted into the family of God. Bill Gaither penned the lyrics. You'll notice we say brother and sister around here. It's because we're a family and these folks are so near. When one has a heartache, we all share the tears and rejoice in each victory in this family so dear. The word race can have reference to a larger group, a nation, but I think the major emphasis in the word is on the familial ties. I have feelings and obligations to you. that go beyond my feelings and obligations, listen to this, to anyone else on earth, my own biological family included. Our ties go much deeper than DNA because we are bound by the blood of Jesus Christ. Maybe an example of this might be my wife's family. All of her brothers except one, and all of their kids, all of our nieces and nephews, except a couple, live within 90 minutes of one another. And yet we all go to different churches. My daughter and her family, my granddaughter, they go to their own church in Lincoln. They could easily come up here. We could easily go down there. But see, we are committed to our local family of believers. Not that those ties are erased. The greatest blessing is when people of our own DNA are also connected by the blood of Jesus. That's amazing. But I don't feel compelled to go outside of my community to find a biological family member who also is tied to Christ so that I can go to church in their community. If I happen to be there, I'll go to church there. But you're my family on Sunday mornings. And I have no regrets spending time with you. It brings joy to my heart. You're my family. We're a royal priesthood, the verse goes on to say. We are bound by common duty, that means. We're priests. We have a connection to God. And with that connection to God, we represent God to the world. We have intimate access. In Revelations 5, 9, and 10, we read that, speaking about the Lamb that was slain, worthy are you to take the book and break its seals, for you were slain, purchased for God with your, you purchased with God your, with your blood, men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You've made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. And the idea of royal priests is interesting. So I think you can almost, with what Scripture says about us being a royal priesthood, we are adopted into the family of God, heirs with Christ. That means we are princes, princesses while we're on this earth, and we still have we're men and women, but so we're royal family. That's my point. We're a royal family away from the kingdom. And while we're away from the kingdom, we're called ambassadors in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We're out and about doing different things in the community. You go to work where you go to work, and you go to work where you go to work. And the one thing that families like to do when we have free time is get together, right? That's what we do on Sunday morning. Hey, you know what? We have a free time on Sunday. Let's get together. Let's have a little family reunion. And when we get together, we talk about life and the kingdom and what it's going to be like. And we talk about how tough it is in this world apart from our Father's house. And we talk about how much we enjoy being together, and we do things together, and we eat together, and we share together, and we cry together, and we rejoice together. And we're like, all right, family reunion's over. We've got to get back to the real world, or what we call the real world, I guess, tomorrow. That's what it means to be a part of the family of God. We're a holy nation. That word nation is the word ethnos, from which we get the English word ethnicity. Think about this. We are a distinct ethnicity. A lot of talk about ethnicity going on today, and intersectionality and social justice. And everybody's always looking for who's the oppressor and who's the oppressed. And we have to pay reparations to the oppressed, or the oppressors have to pay reparations to the oppressed, and men versus women, and black versus white, and who knows what we do with the Asians. Are they black? Are they white? Are they a minority or not? We don't know. You know, what do we do with Hispanics? Are they white or are they a different color? And we have all of this confusion, all of this division. But in Jesus Christ, listen to what it says in Galatians. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you were baptized into Christ, who were baptized into Christ, have clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, neither male nor female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. 1 Corinthians 12, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, we were all made to drink of one Spirit. I think of Colossians 3, 11. There is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free man, but Christ is all in all. We are the ethnicity of Jesus Christ. We are not defined by our DNA. We're defined by the DNA that comes from, the spiritual DNA that comes from Christ's blood. We're a people, finally, for God's own possession. The word people refers to a group, a crowd of people. And First Peter, that group is identified as being possessed by God. So the first definition of local church that we want to unpack this morning is that it is always personal, but is never private. Speaking of your relationship with Christ, it is meant to be lived out in the context of a local church. So in conclusion, 1 Corinthians 12 says, now you are Christ's body and individually members of it. I took a sociology class at Southeast Community College last year. As a part of it, I had to write a 15-page personal narrative that talked about my ethnicity and how that affected my life today. And so I have a Swedish background from three out of my four grandparents. Yeah, that's right. And my family's only been in the United States for just over 100 years. I'm truly the son of immigrants. In fact, one of my great-grandpa Joe was an illegal immigrant, never was naturalized. And yet when I sat down and I thought, what part of my ethnicity affects my life today? Yeah, we eat potatoes carve and pickled herring and lutefisk and things like that at Christmas time. But that's about it. That and the color of my skin are about all I'm taking away from my Swedish heritage. When I sat down and thought about it, the ethnicity that speaks most to my life today is my ethnicity as a Christian. And I wrote this in the paper, which was an amazing opportunity to share the gospel. So much of my value system, my customs, my habits, my daily routines is affected by my ethnicity as a member of the family of God. My understanding of gender roles in marriage, my worldview, my traditions, who I spend time with, how I deal with people outside our group with whom I don't spend a lot of time. All of these things are affected by my ethnicity, my membership in the family of God. And more than these things, you can read my paper if you want, 15 pages of how my ethnicity as a Christian plays out in day-to-day life. You might find it helpful to get to sleep with. But we're a family. There's no getting around it. We just need to be living like it. What about those who profess a love for Jesus who refuse to connect to a local community of faith? I wouldn't say that they're unbelievers, but I think there's a lot of, I mean, they might be. That's between them and God. But I think there's more implications for their life. I think there's a clear command that we get together. Hebrews 10:25, don't forsake the gathering of yourselves together. So they have to wrestle with that. I think in Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, elsewhere, it talks about how we're supposed to sacrificially serve one another. I don't know how we do that outside the context of the local church. Beyond this, it is impossible for anyone to grow to maturity as a Christian without another Christian. Just as the Bible never mentions Christ dying for you individually, almost all the commands in the Bible are given to the group and expected to be carried out in the group. I counted 75, and then I was scared because I looked it up on Google and somebody said 59, but there's a lot, regardless, of one another commands in the Bible. You know them, right? Love one another. I was going to print them all out. It's a good thing I didn't because I didn't have time to read them all, but listen to some of the one another's that I remember. In Leviticus, it says, don't do wrong to one another. It says, love one another. In Ephesians 4, it says, be kind to one another, forgiving each other as God in Christ Jesus forgave you. Galatians 6, 2, bear one another's burdens. In Colossians and Ephesians, it talks about singing to one another, like we did this morning. Then it says, love one another again several more times. At least three times, it says, greet one another with a holy kiss. I think that was maybe a cultural thing, but let's see if we can find a way to obey that command with or without the actual kissing part. Maybe a holy hug. Would that be a modern equivalency? Rejoice with one another. Mourn with one another. Like I said, 75 or so one another's. I don't know how we obey the one another commands without a one another to obey with. So as I draw to conclusion, we're going to sing Psalm 133. I invite you, if you're a part of our local community and you don't have a local church, come join us. If you love Jesus Christ or you want to trust in Jesus Christ even today, come join us. We want you to be a part of our community of faith. If you're visiting from outside the community, it looks like we have a few who are. I hope you're involved as Christians in your community of faith. There is no greater joy that I have on earth than to celebrate with other followers of Jesus Christ at these weekly family reunions and throughout the week as we run into one another. Let's pray. Lord, your way is perfect, and you have blessed us so much. You've blessed us with each other. I know, Lord, that sometimes there's hurts and sometimes there's extenuating circumstances, but Lord, do a work in us so that we can be a blessing to those around us, especially the household of faith. Lord, be impressing on our minds ways that we can be a better community to one another. Forgive us, Lord, for times when we grumble against our brothers and sisters, when we don't obey those one another commands very well. Lord, what a privilege and what a blessing to be a part of your family, to be a part of your ethnicity, and to meet together locally each week. So, Lord, bless our church, bless this family, and bless those who are visiting today with us. In Jesus' name, amen.